fire hose of theology. Well, welcome. Glad to be here. Church of Pecan Creek, a seminar on New Covenant Theology. Session one, we're just going to cover the essentials. My name is Blake, by the way, if I haven't got a chance to meet you. And really what I want to cover this first session is really the contents of the little book called What is New Covenant Theology? We'll talk more about some of the books. Most of the talks I'll give are connected to the books, and would love not to take any of those home, and you can feel good about the fact that they go to support hungry children. All proceeds will go to support hungry children. There's five of them, and there's names Josiah and Asher and Karis and Knox and Bo, and I'll reunite with them later in the day. Let me pray, and we'll jump in. We've got a lot of cover. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness. Thank you for Church Pecan Creek and their hospitality and their desire to equip the saints. And I pray that you would just bless our time together today, that it would be fruitful and helpful, and we would rightly think your thoughts after you, and ultimately we would see Christ exalted, and that he would have his rightful due in our thinking and therefore in our living. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, so I want to give a flyover of the essentials of New Covenant Theology, and in many ways what we're talking about is how to put the Bible together. What we're talking about is biblical theology. All Christians put the Bible together in some way. So every Christian, you could just ask a few questions and we'll land in one of three camps. Biblical, systematic, theological camps. They'll either land in dispensationalism, New Covenant Theology, or Covenant Theology. And you just have to ask a few key questions to figure out exactly where they land. So again, they may have never even heard of those systems, but they have been taught and they think about the way the Bible fits together in one of those three ways. And of course, there's different varieties, there's different labels, but generally speaking, there's those three main camps. And so if you're not new to those, if you're new to those systems, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, but dispensationalism, generally speaking, divides the Bible up into dispensations. It kind of chops it up. Covenant theology, rooted in the Westminster Confession and many Reformed theologians. There's a Baptist version, which I won't have time to get into. Generally speaking, has too much continuity, so flattens it out. And New Covenant theology it's not a third way. I don't like that, but it's an alternative system that has a lot in agreement with dispensational theology, probably less, and then a lot with covenant theology. And when you put everything together that I'm going to say, it's a distinct system. So some of the points I'll say, covenant theologian will say amen. Some of the points I'll say, dispensational say amen. But when you put them all together, you just make everybody mad. So covenant theology is rooted in Westminster, like I mentioned, the Westminster Confession. In Texas, especially here in the Metroplex, dispensationalism is much more popular, mostly because of the influence of DTS. Harry Ironside was a longtime dispensational pastor, Moody, in Chicago, and here's what he wrote concerning dispensationalism. Quote, until brought to the fore through the writings and preaching and teaching of a distinguished ex-clergyman, Mr. J.N. Darby, in the early part of the last century, the theology of dispensationalism, is scarcely to be found in a single book or sermon through a period of 1,600 years. If any doubt, let the search, as the writer has in a measure done, the remarks of the so-called fathers, both pre- and post-Nicene, the theological treatises of the scholastic divines, Roman Catholic writers of all shades of thought, the literature of the Reformation, the sermons and expositions of the Puritans, and the general theological works of the day. End quote. It's not to be found in any of that stuff. And he's actually proud of that fact. Well, I want to share what makes NCT distinct. And really what makes it distinct is it emphasizes the newness of the new covenant. The fact that revelation is progressive. God didn't just drop a book down. He revealed himself over time. Well, why is the discussion important? I say all the time it's really important to get this down for a few reasons. First and foremost, it's God's word, right? And if we're going to take God seriously, we need to take God's word seriously. I say it a lot to our church. To have a high view of God's word is to have a high view of God. I live in a pretty liberal city, so do you. And so to have a low view of God's word is to have a low view of God. So it's important. If there was no other reason, it's important. Number two, though, it's on every page, especially the New Testament. These issues of continuity and discontinuity and law and covenant and Jew and Gentile, it's on every page of the New Testament. It's a big deal to have nailed down. Third reason is just defending the faith. Maybe y'all have seen the meme of Tim Tebow with his eye black. You know, Tim Tebow would always have the John 3:16 or the, you know, Philippians 4, whatever. And there's a meme, an atheist meme put out with Tim Tebow with Leviticus 11. Have y'all seen that? and he's holding the football, and Leviticus 11 says that anyone who touches a pig is unclean. You know, it's supposed to be this mic drop meme. Well, they don't understand the Bible, right? And so, but it's important to realize we shouldn't expect them to understand the Bible, right? They read in Leviticus 11 that can't touch pork. Well, okay, Bible says so. They need to understand, though, that there is a new covenant, and we're not under the old covenant. Same thing with, you know, shrimp, right? There's memes. God hates shrimp. No bacon. No shrimp. Sure as heck, no bacon-wrapped shrimp. No polycotton blend. Just, you know, stone your disobedient kids. Stone homosexuals. Hermeneutics matters. So for defending the faith, this is an important discussion. And then fourth, you know, what do we debate? Where do we look? Application, all right? So I think I don't have to make a case on why this discussion is important because you're here on a Saturday morning. But let's jump in. 7 points. Number one, there's one plan of God centered in Jesus Christ. Again, I mentioned that covenant theology flattens out Scripture, and they have these man-made theological covenants, covenant of grace, covenant of works. Covenant theologian Charles Harrod's writing on the covenant of grace. So again, you have the covenant of grace that spans all the rest. All the other covenants are really just the same administration of the covenant of grace. He was writing about the covenant of grace, and he writes this, and he alludes to Ephesians 2:12, quote, "Until we thus believe, we are aliens and strangers from the covenant of promise, without God and without Christ." I wonder if you caught the error there. He's quoting Ephesians 2:12, and he's talking about the covenant of grace, and he says the covenant, singular. Did you know that Ephesians 2:12 does not say covenant singular? It says covenants, plural. Let me read it for you. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, diathekon, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And so as best we can, we want to let exegesis inform our theology, and therefore we want to use the language of the Bible when the Bible gives us language, which is the vast majority of the time. No need to confuse Christians with extra-biblical terminology like covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of redemption. We have one plan of God straight out of Ephesians 1. In fact, go ahead and open to Ephesians 1. I want to read it. Ephesians 1:8. Here's the thesis statement of the whole book of Ephesians, in many ways the thesis statement of world history. What is God up to in the world? Look with me at 1:8 there at the end. "With all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so there it is. What are we looking for? Well, the mystery of his will, his plan, his purpose. What is it? It's that Christ would be king, that Christ would be head of the cosmos, and God is working out his plan, summing up all things in him. And historically, how does he do it? Through the biblical covenants, plural. So one plan of God, not two peoples, one plan. The very next chapter, 3:10 and 11, will say that the church wasn't plan B. In fact, it was God's eternal purpose. So one plan of God centered in Jesus Christ. Number two, hermeneutically, the Old Testament must be interpreted and applied in light of the New Testament. Again, revelation is progressive, and God has revealed himself over time, and the answers are in the back of the book, so to speak. The New Testament is the lexicon for the Old Testament. We read the Bible from right to left, Hebrews 1:1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The Son is the pinnacle of divine revelation. And so we read all the rest through the lens of Christ. It's what he tells us to do, right? At the end of Luke, the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, and he tells his disciples that all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled in him. And he walks them through it. You know, sometimes Christians say, "Man, I really wish I'd have been there for that sermon. Gosh, if we could have only been there to hear Christ unpack the Old Testament." And in many ways, I resonate. But at the same time, you know, we have it, actually. It's called the New Testament. Just look at the book of Acts. I'm in Matthew right now at our church in Abilene. It is amazing how drenched, the way I told my church, was. It's been really hard sermons. Matthew just takes his little gospel biscuit and he just sops it in the syrup of the Old Testament again and again and again. In Matthew 21, we've been in two sermons, 16 Old Testament passages are quoted or alluded to. It's all headed to him, right? All the various streams of redemptive history flow to the feet of this royal Galilean, and we need to read it all in light of him. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me." And so we've got to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. This is mostly in conversation with our dispensational friends who really want to have a literal and rigid reading of the Old Testament. Well, God's Word says this, and by the way, I'm so appreciative of the fact that you won't meet a liberal dispensationalist. You just won't. They love their Bible. Now we have a different hermeneutic. But they want to read the Old Testament on its own instead of in light of progressive revelation. And there's so many examples you could point to. Amos 9 is one of my favorites to go to. Amos 9, read by dispensationalism with a rigidly literal instead of a grammatical, historical, literary reading, you would see that Amos 9 speaks of a rebuilding of the literal ethnic nation of Israel. But then you see how the New Testament applies it in Acts 15, where James says, actually, that is fulfilled in the fact of the church of Jesus Christ that consists of Jews and Gentiles. Now, who will we take literally, Amos or James? Or we could use the example of Joel 2, Promise of the Spirit. Read on its own in a rigidly literal hermeneutic, every ethnic Israelite that cries out to the Lord will be physically delivered. What does Peter say that means, though? Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from their sins. Who will we take literally, Peter or Joel? At the end of the day, we want a literary reading. We want, in other words, what we want is the author's intention. What did the author intend? And so this actually is a big piece of New Covenant theology. Covenant theology would largely agree. The answers are in the back of the book because the Son is the pinnacle of divine revelation. Number three, the Old Covenant was temporary by divine design. Obviously, talking with our covenant theology friends, the Mosaic Law is not the eternal moral law of God. There are various contrasts in the Bible, in the New Testament. Think about how often, especially Paul, has these different contrasts: sin, righteousness, this age, the age to come, flesh, spirit, law, grace, old covenant, new covenant, all ultimately rooted, Adam, last Adam. And in the equation of redemptive history, Paul places the old covenant law on the Adam side. Open up to Galatians. Let's look at a few passages. Go to Galatians 1. Notice how he starts, right? Introductions are important. Galatians is his shortest and one of his most feisty, but notice what he says in verse 4 as he speaks of Christ. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So right from the beginning, you know that the cross is going to be central in Galatians, as it is, but the cross does two things. Yes, it's the great exchange. He gives himself for our sins, penal substitution, but also it's the great transition from this age, the present evil age, to the age to come. So he starts his book here, but he also ends his book. He sandwiches it with the same reality. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. There it is, new creation, new age. So the book of Galatians is sandwiched by this idea of the new age has come. And what he's going to argue is, according to these Judaizers, right, who want to make the Christians obey the laws, look, that's part of the old age. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Galatians is so helpful, especially in these conversations, because it's helpful in our conversations with our friends who hold the covenant theology because of its teaching on the law, and it's helpful because of our friends who hold the dispensational theology because of its emphasis on the church as the offspring of Abraham. Look at 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now note here, if the law, by which we mean Mosaic law, we'll see that, it's not eternal. It started somewhere. It had a definite historical starting point. What does the Spirit say through Paul? 430 years after Moses. After Abraham. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. There's a different nature here between law and promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then? What's the point? Why the law? It was added, again, it's not eternal, it was added at a certain point in history. It was added, why? Because of transgressions. And notice the time indicators Paul gives us here. Until, so it had a definite historical starting point, 430 years after Abraham, and it was given until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, Paul anticipating questions. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. He uses that phrase under two other times in chapter 4, and he also uses that word until again. I just don't know how Paul could be any more clear than he is here. The law had a definite historical starting point and a definite historical end when Christ should come, and it was a guardian. You know, the King James, I think, says tutor. That's actually mistaken. The word, there's two different words. There is, guardian actually is a pretty good word. But in first century, there was a word for teacher, separate, didaskalos. This is paedagogos. In first century context, the paedagogos is basically the babysitter, is what we would call them today. And he would be the one that would take the child from the home to the teacher. Right? It's a nanny. It's temporary. You know, when a child becomes an adult, they no longer need the paedagogos. And that's what he gets into chapter 4. Adulthood has come. The point was, the old covenant was temporary by divine design. So many passages we could go to. Again, so clear, right? It's when I scratch my head thinking about our covenant brothers, especially our Philly guys, our Westminster Philly brothers, who are more mono-covenantal. Of what do they do with Galatians 3? Well, a fellow covenant theologian named David Gordon, real feisty guy. I love David Gordon. I'm reading his book on preaching now. It's really good. The man was diagnosed with cancer, terminal diagnosis. And what did he decide to do? Write a book ranting why no one can preach well. Love it. He's still alive, though. God gave him some more time. But he writes this. So he's a covenant theologian, Presbyterian, writing about John Murray, who's probably the father of covenant theology coming out of Westminster East. He says this: John Murray, to my knowledge, never wrote so much as a paragraph about the Galatian letter. He could have made no sense of the letter, and anything he might have written about it would therefore have been obfuscatory, confused, in the highest degree. We can only speculate as to why such a prolific writer as he never wrote about it, and I like to think that he was, at some level, aware of his incapacity to make any sense of it, which explains, for instance, why I've never written about calculus. I like to think that he was aware that he was entirely flummoxed by Paul's reasoning and that he therefore determined not to write anything about the matter until he could make some sense of it. Bravo for him, because many people go ahead and write about things that are entire mysteries to them. I also raise these questions rhetorically because I think all it takes to refute Murray's implicit mono-covenantalism is to read Galatians. He continues, according to the bibliography published in the volume 4 of the collected writings of John Murray, Banner of Truth, Murray wrote, from 1931 to 1973, he wrote 221 reviews, articles, essays, and books. Not one of these addresses Galatians generally, nor a particular passage within Galatians specifically. Considering that Murray was both a New Testament scholar and a professor of systematic theology, it seems odd that he would publish nothing about what many consider to be one of Paul's most important theological letters. I have to agree. What do you do if you're going to flatten things out when Paul has a clear distinction between law and promise and the newness of the new covenants. Later, he would say that he thinks Murray overreacted to dispensationalism, wanting to see too much continuity, and he had a tendency to seek systematic coherence at the expense of exegesis. The law is temporary by divine design. Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, 13 to 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Romans 6, 14, we're not under law, we're under grace. Romans 7, 4 to 6, not under law, we've died to the law. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end, telos of the law, the culmination of the law, both its end and its goal. Hebrews 8, 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the law is temporary. And where the rubber meets the road on this, as you know well in this church, is the Sabbath commandment. Because the New Testament repeats 9 of the 10 in the Decalogue, which is the summary of the moral law of God according to covenant theology. And of course, I don't think the New Testament could be more clear about the fact that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. I don't have time to go there, but Hebrews 3, 7 to 4. Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, really the whole chapter is 3 and 4. Colossians 2, 17. Romans 14. Galatians 4, 8 to 10. Just four things quickly about the Sabbath. Part of the command is to work 6 days. It's part of the command. It's not an optional matter. Number two, it's not about worship, actually, in the Old Covenant. It's about rest from work. Number three, there is no transfer to Sunday anywhere in the Bible. There's no Sabbath transference theology. And number four, like I mentioned, is clearly fulfilled in Christ. You know what's interesting about all these passages I just mentioned, Romans 14, Colossians 2, Galatians 4, do you know what the warning is about that? Let no one judge you about that day. Interesting. Old Covenant was temporary by divine design. It was part of a suzerainty vassal treaty that God made with a particular West Semitic nation living along the southeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So we're not bound to the law covenantally, but the fact is, when you read it, we are unable to obey most of it culturally. Just to take a few examples, what about taking the fat of a Palestinian ram tail? I can't do that in West Texas. We don't have them there. Many examples about galbanum and frankincense and hyssop, Near Eastern poplar, bitter herbs, so many things that it would be literally impossible to obey. Well, you say, well, we're not under that part of it, which leads me to my fourth point. The Old Covenant law is a unit. It's a unit. There is no biblical basis. There is not a shred of exegetical evidence for a tripartite division in the law, a threefold division of the law. Aquinas popularized it. Calvin took it up. You just won't find it. It's neat. It can be helpful in some ways, but it's just not a biblical grounding. In fact, the opposite is the case. Galatians 5, James 2. Let's open to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 11. Notice how Apollos mentions, just kidding, Trey and I were just talking about who wrote it. Apollos might have wrote it. Hebrews 7:11. Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, notice, man, anytime you see parentheses in the Bible, pay real close attention. Look at this parenthetical note. For under it, under the priesthood, the people received the law. Parentheses closed. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, ESV gets this one wrong. This is a genitive, not a dative. It should not be change in the priesthood. They're letting their covenant theology impose their translation here. It's a change of the priesthood. There is necessarily a change of the law as well. You hear that? Let me read it again, in case you didn't. New Covenant theologian didn't say this. This ain't John Riesinger. This is the book of Hebrews. When there's a change of the priesthood, there's necessarily a change of the law as well. And notice he says there that the priesthood and the law go together. It's a package deal. The whole thing's a package deal. That's how it's given to us. Flip back to Exodus chapter 19. The law's a unit. Most dispensationalists agree with this point. Exodus 19. Okay, you know the story, right? God redeems his people, frees his people from Egypt. He comes, and now he's going to establish them. Exodus 19 is the historical prologue. We'll look more at verses 4 and 6 at another session. But he introduces it, and then we have what? In chapter 20, we have our subtitle here says Ten Commandments. Did you know actually the word is the Ten Words, as it says there in verse 1. Ten Words are actually not called the Ten Commandments. They're the Ten Words. Well, we know those well. Chapter 20, and then look at verse 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. So we have the Ten Words, and then we have all these rules starting in chapter 21, 22. You got laws about restitution and slaves. Chapter 22, you have more rules, social justice. Chapter 23, Sabbath and festivals. Then to chapter 24, where we have the closing ceremony of this. What does he say? Look at verse 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words. What are those? Chapter 20. Of the Lord. And all the rules. What are those? Chapters 21, 22, and 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken we will do. Then look at verse 7. Then he took this book of the covenant and read it. What is the book of the covenant? It is the words and the rules. And we have no basis to separate the words from the rules. It is a package deal. Everywhere in the Bible and everywhere in Jewish history, the law is a unit. And so as we've seen, we'll see as we go along, I think it was Jason Meyer's dissertation, where he speaks of a threefold problem with the law, actually. Not a threefold division with the law, but a threefold problem with the law, which really isn't a problem with the law so much as a problem with the people that it's given to, right? He speaks of anthropology, ontology, and chronology. So what is the threefold weakness of the law? Romans 8 speaks of the weakness of the law. Well, first, anthropology. We're the problem, right? Hebrews 8 says that. At the end of the day, the people couldn't obey the law. They couldn't accomplish what the law could not do, God did. Second, it's an ontological problem with the law. We'll see that a little bit today. This morning, and then a little bit in session two on the newness of the new covenant. Itself, it had no power, right? Why? Fundamentally, it lacked the Spirit of God. That's a new covenant gift. And then third, the chronology. Now it's old that the new's come. So the old covenant as a unit is the fourth essential. And then number five, Christians are not under the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. I'm actually going to spend hardly any time now because session three will be all about that point. Sixth, all members of the new covenant community are fully forgiven and permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, praise God, all systems of theology affirm that the new covenant brings full and final forgiveness. Should have said that before I even started talking. This is an in-house debate. This is a debate among people who take the Bible very seriously. And so we're talking amongst friends. That's why I keep saying friends. Like most of my friends are not New Covenant people. And we have great fun together. And all of them affirm this. The New Covenant brings full and final forgiveness of sins. And that's something we ought not to assume or just move past. Because it's the glory of the gospel. And the indwelling of the Spirit is a New Covenant reality. This is a key difference between the nature of the Old Covenant community, Israel, and the nature of the New Covenant community, the church. Well, again, we'll say a lot about that next session. The Old Covenant community was a mixed community, consisted of both genuine believers and unbelievers. And the Spirit of God was only selectively given. Only about 100 people, actually, in the Old Covenant that are named that the Spirit was operative on. And 70 of them are in Numbers 11 with the elders. And it was so selectively given. The Spirit was only selectively given in the Old Covenant. But number two, it was temporarily given in the Old Covenant. Not permanently indwelled. Just think about Saul, right? Saul disobeys and he loses the Spirit of God, right? Which is why in Psalm 51, David prays a prayer that none of us can pray if we're believers. Lord, take not your Spirit from me. David had seen the Spirit leave Saul. And so in the Old Covenant, the Spirit was mostly given to designated leaders like prophets or priests and kings, and it was usually task-oriented. For example, God gives the Spirit to Bezalel and helps him construct the tabernacle and all of its elements. It's not to say that the Spirit of God wasn't operating upon the Old Covenant remnant. God enabled the remnant of Israel to trust in His covenant promises, but they were not permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. That will come at Pentecost. And Moses longed for that day. Numbers 11, Moses said to him, this is Numbers 11, 29, Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. He needed help. He needed people who didn't have hard hearts, but Spirit-indwelt people. And the Old Testament scriptures are replete with promises of a coming day where the Spirit-anointed King would pour out the Spirit in abundance. The new messianic age would be the age of the Spirit. We don't have time to go there, but just think of such passages as Ezekiel 11, 19. Ezekiel 36, right? God's going to pour out clean water, and God's going to pour out His Spirit in the new covenant age, and the heart of stone would be replaced by a heart of flesh. Or Isaiah 32, verse 15, when the new creation comes, the deserts will turn into blooming fields and the Spirit of God would be poured out. Isaiah 44, verse 3, Isaiah 61, 1, Joel 2, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Flip over to John, chapter 7. There's a newness about the Spirit of God. In other words, Israel's not the church. There's a qualitative difference between Israel and the church brought about by the Spirit. Flip to John, chapter 7. The point is that the new covenant community is indwelt with the Spirit of God in a way that the old covenant was not. John 7, verse 39. Now this, Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's this future element. Future indwelling. Flip over to John chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Future tense. The indwelling Spirit is a new covenant gift that was lacking in the old covenant. He's with you, but He will be in you. Look at John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Look at John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Future tense, the Spirit is the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, by whom we're sealed. So all members of the new covenant community are fully forgiven and permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. Seventh, the church is the renewed and restored Israel. The renewed and the restored Israel. Obviously, mostly speaking with our dispensational friends, the heart of the theology of dispensationalism is a separation between the church and Israel. Charles Ryrie says, if dispensationalism is anything, it's the fact that the church and Israel are distinct in the purposes of God. They don't like to use this language, but it sure sounds like what they're saying is plan A was Israel. That didn't go well. Plan B is the church, parentheses. Then there's the rapture. The church has to get out of the way so God can get back to plan A, ethnic Israel. And I've got my book back there called God's Chosen People, where we look at all these passages and just show New Testament is crystal clear that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. John chapter 1, Jesus comes on the scene, and what's His message? He says, I came to my own, John 1:11, Israel, my own, did not receive me. But to those who did receive me, to them I gave the right to be Israel, the children of God, who are born not of blood, not ethnic, not natural descent, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. 1 Peter 2 quotes Exodus 19. We were just in Exodus 19, the historical prologue to the Old Covenant, where Israel's called a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says the church is the holy nation, the kingdom of priests. My passage tomorrow, that I'll finish up this afternoon, Lord willing, Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, I will take the kingdom of God from you, ethnic Israel, and give it to a people producing its fruit, anyone who trusts in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, he's made the two one new man. I don't know how we can get any clearer. Romans chapter 2, a Jew is not one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly. Romans 2:28. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Then we have more Galatians. Let's go back there. What a good book. Let's look at how crystal clear. In many ways, this is the question of Galatians, isn't it? Remember, Paul, the church had started. It started strong. These false teachers had come in and basically said, yeah, Christ is good, just not quite enough. You need to trust Christ, but that's insufficient. You also need to basically become Jewish, right? That's where we get the word Judaizer. Force them to live like Jews. That's what the word Judaize means from Galatians 2. And so it's a big question in Galatians is, who's the true Jew? Who's the true Israel? And Paul couldn't be more clear. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith. Who is it? Those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Anyone who believes. Who is Israel? The church. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Look down at chapter 3, verse 16. Hugely important verse when it comes to the offspring of Abraham. Now the promises, we just read this, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring. Who is Christ? Who's the offspring of Abraham? Ultimately, it's singular, right? Because the promises in the Old Testament weren't given to ethnic Israel full stop. They were given to obedient Israel. Do you know how many obedient Israelites there are? It's singular. The Messiah, who is the corporate personality. C.H. Dodd, whom I don't recommend, but this is good. He says this, the Messiah is not only the founder and leader. So what is a Messiah? The Messiah is not only the founder and leader of the Israel to be, but the new people of God, but he is its inclusive representative. You can think of it this way. All the promises of the Old Covenant boil down to who? Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes in him. He's the only faithful, obedient Israelite, and then he opens it back up. To anyone who trusts in him, to all who did receive him, he gave to them the right to become children of God. And isn't this what the Old Testament prepared us for, right? Starting in Genesis 3:15, there will be a singular offspring who's going to take care of business, going to crush the head of the snake. Singular offspring who's going to come from Abraham, who's going to come from David, and ultimately is the Christ in whom all the promises are found. So he's this corporate personality. He represents his people. He's the singular offspring of Abraham, and anyone who trusts Jesus becomes the offspring of Abraham. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. So clear here. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Just say that again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So systems of theology who want to say, actually, there are. And they have a red flag. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And here's my theology of the church in Israel in one verse. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you're Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, and the promises are yours. If you're in the church, you fulfill the promises given to Israel. It's what the verse says. It's crystal clear. It's not Israel equals the church. It's not how the Bible lays it out. It's also not Israel's never the church. It's Israel, Christ, church. We, most of us, Gentiles here, probably all, are only heirs of the promise because we're united to Christ. It's through union with Christ that we receive the promise. Israel, Christ, church. I appreciate the clarity of the New Living Translation on this verse. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Nails it. So, you know, the kid's song turns out to be right. Father Abraham had many sons. If you trust Christ, we're all sons of Abraham. This is why John Riesinger wrote his book, Four Seeds of Abraham. There are four senses of the offspring of Abraham. There's the physical. There's the physical but special. Think Jacob, not Esau. So there's the physical but special. There's the Christological. We saw that in Galatians 3:16. Christ is the offspring. And then there's the ecclesial. Anyone who trusts Christ. What covenant theology misses is the significance of this Christological aspect. What they want to do is go straight to the ecclesial. But there's only an ecclesial component because of the Christological. In other words, we only receive the inheritance because we're united to the Messiah. What they do is they miss the determinant role of the mediator of the covenant. Covenant theology teaches that the sign of the covenant is applied to the believer's offspring rather than to the mediator's offspring. This may be the densest point of my whole day today. Try to track with me. Israel circumcised the offspring of Abraham, they say, and so the church is to baptize the offspring of Christ. They miss Christ, though. Listen to the way R. Fowler White puts it. He says, this genealogical principle, your offspring, to your seed, it continues without revocation, but not without reinterpretation under the new covenant. So now inclusion within the covenant community can no longer be decided by interpreting this genealogical principle between the covenant community and the covenant head in physical terms. No, the gospel, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ necessitates a spiritual relationship between the covenant community and the covenant head. So let me back up. Here's what they will often say. The new covenant, just like the old covenant, is to the believer and his seed. It was to Abraham and to his offspring, and they all received the covenant sign. And so they flatten it out and don't see the newness that Christ brings. And so now in the new covenant, we are to apply the sign to the believer and their offspring. In other words, we baptize babies. That's what they argue, right? They miss Christ, though, because the mediator of the new covenant is not you. It's not the believer. The mediator of the new covenant is Christ. And so we apply the sign of the new covenant to Christ's offspring. And who are his offspring? Anyone who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Christ has no grandchildren. Jesus is not a grandpa. Jesus has spiritual children by virtue of union with Christ through faith. All right, one last passage. Go over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, controversial passage, I also think is quite clear. Let's read it again, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, word there is kanoni, it's where we get our word canon, peace and mercy be upon them, namely the Israel of God. So notice he's going to lay out this rule. Two reasons why this is the church. Two reasons. Number one, immediate context, right? The rule of exegesis is the rule of real estate. Context, context, context. Location, location, location. There's two reasons why Israel here means the church. Number one, immediate context. What did he just say in verse 15? He gives out this rule, right? This rule of the new creation. What is the rule of the new creation? Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, and then all who follow this rule. So this is this rule that Paul had, this canon that Paul went around teaching. He said it a lot. You already mentioned it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Neither circumcision counts nor uncircumcision counts, but what counts? Chapter 5, verse 6, faith working through love. He says it in 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision doesn't matter, neither does uncircumcision. What matters? Keeping the commandments of God. Here he says it in chapter 6, verse 15. What is the rule saying? It's saying that circumcision doesn't matter and neither does uncircumcision. What's another way of saying that? Ethnicity doesn't matter at all. Ethnicity no longer matters. That's the rule of the new creation. That's the canon of the new creation. And as for all who follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, the Israel of God. And so if we were to define here, the Israel of God is only ethnic Israel, it would make no sense because they wouldn't follow the rule of the new creation, which says Israel doesn't matter, and neither does non-Israel. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Immediate context, the rule of the new creation is ethnicity doesn't matter. Immediate context. Larger context, what have we already seen? Galatians 3:7, it's those of faith. Galatians 3:26, all sons of God, there's neither Jew nor Greek. I'm sorry, Galatians, not Ephesians. Galatians 3:29, if you're of Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 4, what is it, 28, you are heirs of the promise. You brothers are like Isaac, children of promise. He has said again and again and again throughout Galatians that how you become an offspring of Abraham is through faith in Christ. So if he were at the very end, if he's teaching and saying, one in Christ, one in Christ, one in Christ, no Jew, no Greek, if you're of faith, you're of Israel, you're of Abraham's offspring, and then at the very end he was like, psych, actually, there is something special about ethnic Israel. It would make no sense of the whole letter. It would make his entire argument invalid that he's laboring through the whole book. So immediate context, larger context of Galatians, larger context of Pauline theology, larger context of the New Testament. This is speaking of the church. It's a polemical redefinition at the end of the letter. Peace and mercy be upon Israel. I'm not an advocate of the new NIV, but I think they do get this one right. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. There's a little chi there, and it's just epexegetical. It's explaining what he means, namely, the Israel of God. One plan of God, centered in Jesus Christ. We must read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The Old Covenant was temporary by divine design. The Old Covenant is a unit. We're under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And the community of the New Covenant is fully forgiven and indwelt by the Spirit. And by virtue of union with Christ, the church is the eschatological Israel. The essentials of New Covenant theology. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a gift you've given to us that you have revealed yourself. And I pray that you'd help us. We've got a lot to think through, and I pray that we would be just faithful Christians, that we'd be able to put our Bible together well. At the end of the day, what we want is to see Christ exalted. So help us to do just that. We pray in his name.